Well, we're dealing with the art of preaching on this edition of Pastor to Pastor. And H, would you have enjoyed a resource like this? Would these tapes have been helpful when you were beginning your ministry as a preacher?
You know, I used to sit as a young pastor mesmerized by men like Stephen Olford and the likes of Adrian Rogers and others. But to approach them, to walk into their world and say, Dr. Rogers, Dr. Olford, tell me how you do this. Give me some pointers. I'd have been frightened to death. But the listeners to Pastor have this wonderful opportunity just to see and hear and get firsthand how these men put together their sermons and deliver them and the inspiration for their messages.
Mm. Your dad, who recently passed away, was one of the great preachers, Holland London. Yeah. And I've heard you say that you really didn't pattern yourself after your dad because your personalities were so different.
You know, Dad was a rapid fire, no notes, no nonsense, maybe 10-point kind of preacher that was like the orators that came out of the 30s and 40s and 50s and 60s. I mean, he mesmerized, and he very seldom ever spoke over 23, 24 minutes. And I never did learn that lesson very well. Beverly said, that's one thing you should have learned from your dad. But Dad, as I've gotten letters and notes and phone calls from people since his passing, have often said, there was nobody like your dad. Well, to me, they're right. But these men that we have on this edition of Pastor Pastors are my heroes, too, when it comes to preaching.
And they're all unique, different in their own way. And the next guest stands out in a very special way, and you'll find out just how that is as HB introduces him as we continue with Pastor to Pastor and talk about the art of preaching.
I'm sure all of us have heroes, be it athletic or benevolent or whatever the case may be. We all have those folks that we look up to or that we would like to emulate. When it comes to preaching, I think if there's any one man that I would like to emulate is probably Stephen Olford. Stephen is founder and senior lecturer of the Stephen Olford Center for Biblical Preaching. Dr. Olford served as minister of the Duke Street Baptist Church in England for 6 years and the famed Calvary Baptist Church in New York City for 14 years. That's when I followed him more closely, I guess, than any other time in his career. He's the voice of the Encounter Radio program and has traveled the world preaching the word. He and his wife, Heather, have two sons, both of whom are involved in full-time Christian work. Stephen has written numerous books, including the series we'll be talking about today, entitled The Stephen Olford Biblical Preaching Library. Stephen and his family make their home in Memphis, Tennessee. It's a delight to welcome Stephen Olford to the Pastor to Pastor microphone.
I'm delighted to be with you, HB. I've looked forward to this tremendously, and especially on this topic.
Well, thank you, and I know that preaching is a subject that's dear to your heart and one that you've studied. Let me just ask you just up front, because there are so many varieties of sermons nowadays. What makes a good sermon?
I believe a good sermon has three elements. First of all, obviously, it has to be biblical, and that's why I'm so sold on expository preaching, which is really the unfolding, the explaining, the unraveling of the text within context. And then what I call not only biblical, but spiritual, it having prepared the sermon, there's no way in which a sermon can be good unless it has the anointing of the Holy Spirit. The letter kills, it's the Spirit that gives life. So I make a tremendous emphasis on anointing, unction, for it's only the power of the Holy Spirit that can make a sermon truly alive. And then practical, that a sermon relates to the issues that one's confronting today. A sermon that's not practical is not relevant. And I believe all scripture is practical. I remember how Paul said, I thank God that you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And I believe that obeying from the heart must flow from a sermon. So it must be biblical, spiritual, and practical.
Well, if that's the case, then I'm sure that you're seeing a lot of preaching and hearing a lot of preaching in the nation that doesn't necessarily follow those three steps. Is that right?
I am sad to have to say yes, yes, yes. And that's what's driven me even in my latter years here to pour out my life into young men's lives.
Well, Dr. Olford, I said on the intro that you're kind of a hero of mine. We've not met that often, and I'm looking forward to further meetings. But I remember as a young pastor listening to you when you were at Calvary Baptist Church in New York City on the radio.
For goodness sake.
And that I know.
Wonderful.
Well, I know that was a while ago, but I, you know, I.
That's wonderful.
You just kept me spellbound. Is there, without mentioning names, do you find many preachers who hold you spellbound any longer?
Well, men like my good friend right here in Memphis, Dr. Adrian Rogers,
yeah.
In my judgment, does all the things I've said. He's biblical, he's spiritual, he's practical, and he holds me spellbound and holds a congregation of 7,000 every Sunday that way. So the argument that, you know, you can't hold people today unless you're way out, you know, from what is known as the norm of preaching is hogwash as far as I'm concerned.
Well, you know, when I've listened to you and I've listened to Adrian Rogers as well, and I have great respect for him also, but you all seem to have a whole lot of natural ability. I mean, you could sell, you know, icebox or refrigerators to the Eskimos, that kind of thing. But how much of a preacher's ability is natural? How much of it is learned?
It's really a difficult question to answer with finality. Preachers differ, as you said just now, in personality traits, natural spiritual gifts, plus opportunities for training and experience in the ministry. But generally speaking, I would say the division is kind of 50-50 to start with. There is a sense, however, in which what is natural is basic. But training and learning go on throughout a lifetime. And frankly, HB, I would cross the ocean 3 times to hear a man who's doing something and saying something that's really, really being used of God. I'm always learning, and I hope I'll continue to learn to the end of my life.
You know, you mentioned the personality traits, and I'm sure that probably you're an A-type personality, if we can use that kind of worn...
I know what you mean, but I suppose I am. But I have heard preachers who are quiet and subdued and don't have the vitality in preaching that perhaps an Adrian and I would have, but are just as compelling because of the anointing on them and the content which they share.
Yeah. Now, we mentioned the Stephen Olford Biblical Preaching Library that we'll talk more about, but in your book, Biblical Answers to Personal Problems, which is a part of that series, you say there are at least 5 good reasons for publishing sermon outlines and suggestions. Now, do you mean giving those to the congregation while you're preaching or after you've finished your message, publishing those so they can have them to refer to?
No, what I had in mind actually is the helps for untrained pastors. Now, I'll come back to that, but let me say this. All my years at Calvary Baptist Church in New York City, I always gave a synopsis of my sermon in the bulletin so that folk could follow along and fill in what I left out and also go over it in their own quiet times and kind of live on it for a week. And I found that very effective. But the 5 reasons, really, I give, it's good to learn from others. And I believe true expository outlines can be a wonderful inspiration if they are from a man or a preacher who knows the art of homiletics and structure. It's a good time saver, especially for those who are very busy or bivocational pastors. First of all, I feel that it's a good method. It's a good method. Very few professors or teachers in colleges bring a whole script to their lectures. They usually bring an outline.
Right.
And then it provides what I call material, as I said, for untrained pastors. It's astounding, HB, but we have to bear in mind, for instance, that approximately 40% of a large denomination right here in the South, Southern Baptists, as a matter of fact, 1/3 of them, have very little college or seminary training at all. And they need this kind of help unless they actually go back to seminary or do extension work. And then I feel it encourages expository preaching, especially if the outlines are from an expositor's mind and heart and really expose the text. And those are the reasons I commend.
Now, Dr. Olford, have these outlines been honed through the years of messages you've preached?
I poured my blood and sweat and tears into them. I have 7 volumes that will take a bivocational pastor or somebody who hasn't a library right through 7 years of preaching. And the reason I did it is that so many of them don't have libraries, but this has bibliography, amplifications, illustrations, and all kinds of other materials. And it's not intended to be canned sermons, but rather guides for their own development of their own sermons.
When you sat down to draw up a sermon or to formulate a passage that you'd be using in the weeks to come, did you start months ahead on a series, or would you go week to week? How would you gather your material for the sermons you would preach?
I've done both. Let me start with the single sermon. I find that the hardest sermon to prepare because you're starting stone cold and have to do all the new research and study in order to prepare it. The sermons that seem to flow with fluidity, as far as I'm personally concerned, are sermons which I call are through books. And I'm not meaning staying in a book like the Prophecy of Isaiah forever, or a book like Ephesians. The reason is this, that when you've mastered that book, it develops a kind of velocity and volume. And the more you're preaching from it, the more material comes out. And the greatest thing is you don't have to think, what am I going to preach on next week? The text is already there.
I'm sure one of your good friends is Dr. W.A. Criswell. And I remember Dr. Criswell saying to me that on Sunday morning he picked up from where he left off the Sunday night before and picked up the Sunday night after the Sunday morning.
Indeed, I've talked to him in those early days and talked to his congregation, and it was wonderful to hear, I was saved in Jonah, I was saved in Mark, I was saved in the book of Revelation.
Yeah. Well, now, sermon illustrations are one of the things that so many pastors struggle over. I mean, you would think that they could get them out of their own life experience, but it seems like building illustrations is hard work, and they'd rather not go to the trouble. But I understand from my own preaching that without illustrative material, you just got almost an empty sermon.
You're absolutely right. The aim of an illustration, of course, is to illustrate. And if it doesn't do that, I think it's worse than useless. As a matter of fact, I think it can be a distraction in the flow of a sermon. But an illustration should be like a window letting in the light. The illustration should show in living color the thought, the idea that you're seeking to convey. C.H. Spurgeon, likening a sermon to a window, however, warned his students, an illustration should not be a crystal palace. And that's the problem today with those who use nothing but illustrations. However, I feel there are three reasons, H.B., why preachers fail in the art of illustration. Number one, they lack imagination. And I think imagination is something that can be developed. And I commend very warmly a recent book by Warren Wiersbe called Preaching and Teaching with Imagination by Victor Press. And that really will fire them. The second reason is failure to find and file good illustrations, and always with documentation. And that should be an ongoing thing, so that you aren't preparing a sermon without that filing cabinet alongside of you. And then, of course, thirdly, and we try to help here, poor training in the art of storytelling. But I want to add one other thing. One of the laws of biblical interpretation is known as the law of illustrative mention. And I think Wiersbe is the master at this. It's a law which teaches that every main doctrine in Scripture has an illustrative counterpart. We have the illustration, for instance, of the Passover for the teaching on redemption, illustration of the life of Job for the teaching of disciplinary trial, the illustration of Miriam for teaching on jealousy, the illustration of Ananias and Sapphira, teaching on deceitfulness, and on and on. And quite frankly, we don't use the Bible enough. And the value of using the Bible is you're teaching the Bible while you're illustrating.
Well, Dr. Olford, so many young pastors are listening to us today, and I don't think that they've been raised under the school of biblical studies to the point where they just use the Bible in the same manner in which you've just referred. How are we going to bring the church back to to a knowledge and an understanding that people do not run from biblical preaching, but they embrace it.
You and I have to work at this. I'm using the rest of my life, and our son David here, who did his PhD in biblical studies at Sheffield in England, and we're pouring ourselves into this very thing. We've got to restore biblical preaching to the pulpit of our land, or we're down the tubes.
Well, do you think that we got away from it because it was so difficult and we weren't very good at it, that it was easier just to go topical than it was to study the Word?
You're dead right. You're absolutely dead right. When Paul says, be diligent to show yourself approved unto God, a workman, the word he uses there is a toiler. It's blood, sweat, and tears. And I'm very, very sorry to have to say many preachers aren't prepared to pay that price. They are not prepared to spill the blood and sweat to do it. It's hard work. It's hard work. Under the power of the Holy Spirit is so rewarding, though. And my great task is to try to bring our fellows back to that.
Dr. Olford, when you were in pastoral ministry, both in England and in New York City, what hours of the day did you give to sermon preparation?
I gave my mornings. Monday I always took off with my wife after I was married. I called it Queen's Day because Sunday was King's Day, so that was Queen's Day. And that's where we just walked, played golf, and shared together and so on. But from there on, Tuesday right through Saturday, my mornings were in the study. I did my share of visiting. I did my share of administration work. We had radio and television and a whole host of other things. And normally, when I was at Calvary, I spoke some 7 times a week. But I set aside the mornings. And I shared this with my people. I used to give 2 sermons every year to my core group to tell them what it takes to prepare a sermon to feed the flock of God. And you know, it sold them. They protected me more than anybody else. I had no problem. And I interpret, one of the great interpretations I have of Acts chapter 6 is the explosion evangelism that took place after Pentecost. And there were the pastors absolutely pressed, going from these little house churches to teach and to preach and so forth. And suddenly murmuring began in the church, very, very, very seriously. And of course, the temptation was down tools to go and put that in order. But God broke into that situation and said, no way. I don't challenge your servant spirit, but it's not reason that you should turn from the Word of God, abandon the Word of God to serve tables. You choose out 7 men, and the 7 men were Hellenistic men to deal with a Hellenistic problem. And the reason they were selected was to do 2 things: resolve the problems, and 2, relieve the pastors. And I believe every pastor has to do that. And if they don't do that, I'm afraid they're shot. You were talking about Criswell just now. Mm-hmm. I don't think there was a year in his life that he broke that rule.
Well, I know he was committed to it, as I know you were as well. You know, one of the other things that I think, well, I mean, I'm just kind of guessing at this, but as I travel around and look at papers where I am on the weekend, you know, when they announce the sermon titles and a lot of those things, I don't see pastors taking advantage of the holidays and the significant days of the year in the manner that I think they could be most successful. All my 32 years, I made the most I could of significant days and holidays, and it seemed to fit right in with how the people were thinking.
I'm absolutely with you. I'm absolutely with you. As a matter of fact, to me, seasonal days and seasonal occasions, as well as crises in the life of the nation, alongside of such days as Mother's, Father's Day, Labor Day, people are geared into that thinking, and not to plug into that, I think, is utterly foolish and ridiculous. I think I tell a story that you referred to in your letter where we used to have our Thanksgiving at 10:30 on Thanksgiving Day. It was a great occasion, and we packed Calvary Baptist Church right to the rafters. It's amazing what an attraction that was before they went to eat their turkey. And I always spoke. We always had a wonderful time and a good harvest of souls. But a friend of mine from England that preaches mighty sermons was with me, and I thought I'd put him on as the guest speaker, and I explained to him what this was all about. I said, now preach an appropriate sermon on Thanksgiving. Now, what on earth took hold of him, I don't know. But he got up and delivered one of the most solemn sermons on the wrath of God. Well, I squirmed. Many in the congregation left. They were puzzled. They were absolutely... I had to try and retrieve a disaster. And it just taught me a lesson. How meaningful are seasonal days and what people were expecting. Otherwise, they would have never reacted like that on a normal Sunday.
And also, there, I know in your book, in The Pulpit and the Christian Calendar, you've got a lot of suggestions in there for the young pastors and the older pastors that they can use some of your wisdom and expertise and experience in building these special day sermons. Is that not right?
Well, absolutely right, and I thank you for referring to that, but that's just right. I believe it's biblically right to use seasonal occasions. I mean, the whole Testament is full of that.
Now for the $64,000 question. You know, I know, how old were you when you preached your first sermon, Stephen?
I imagine it was around about 20, 21 years of age.
Okay. Now...
No, I mean, I had a speck at it, you know, in my teenager days, but I mean, you know, an official pulpit sermon, right?
Well, now, I would think most young men now don't have the opportunity to preach that early on. They go to college and then in seminary, and maybe they don't even preach their first sermon until 23 or 24. I don't know that for a fact. But how do we rate our own sermons? How do we, when it's over... I mean, you can't always just base it on people saying that's good or that's not good, or by the number of seekers you have who come forward and make a decision, because sometimes you make people feel bad. They're not going to congratulate you for making them feel bad, but the Lord seemed to guide you that direction. Do you feel a pastor necessarily knows which are his best and worst sermons? How do we know that?
That's a good question. God is sovereign, HB, and he works in miraculous ways. His what is to perform. And I know times when I have felt I've preached my worst sermon. That is subjectively at any rate, and even intellectually. I just felt I didn't get across what I wanted to. And yet, God has blessed it beyond all my imaginations. It's amazing. But having said that, I must add that good sermons usually have four distinctive qualities about them. First of all, I know I have put good preparation into it. I've worked hard, and I feel I could show it to the Lord and say, Lord, that's the best I could do. Are you happy about that? Then I know that sermon has had much prayer. I prayed over that sermon. And then something, HB, that is very, very seldom lectured on or spoken about, but something which is big in my lecturing here, and that is what I call incarnational application. Allowing that message to jump from the manuscript into my heart and become a message. In other words, the Mary factor, the Word becoming flesh in me and maturing within me during the week so that when I deliver that message, I'm actually delivering Jesus. Incarnational preaching. Because I believe what is not incarnational is not redemptive, and what is not redemptive is obviously not life-transforming.
Yeah.
And the fourth, the Holy Spirit unction, the conscious claiming of the anointing of the Holy Spirit. If I followed all those four, I feel that that constitutes as good a sermon as I can do in my finite mind.
You know, that's a wonderful mirror, Stephen, to hold up to every sermon, I would think.
Well, thank you, but that's what I feel God has honored, and I'm going to hang in there until the Lord calls me home on that issue.
Now, Stephen, there are a lot of folks listening to us right now who are in smaller churches. They preach to basically the same people Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. And I would imagine that after the honeymoon period, if there is one of those anymore, that the feedback the people get is very minimal. That people, travel about the South and all over the country, the feedback you get from people is almost regional. In the South, people will come out and shake your hand and say they enjoyed it. And in other areas, they would say that really ministered to me or whatever the case may be. How can we depend upon the response of people to a message?
I believe there are three kind of feedbacks that one should sort of way up. And you're absolutely right. Every area of the country is a little different. And I have found that. And also, when you begin to minister overseas, I mean, if you go to certain countries, it's almost stoical. Japan, for instance, and various other places I could mention. But it all depends. If feedback is flippant and shallow, I just say, forget it. I just say, well, thank you very much, and just leave it there. If feedback is clearly serious, then take careful note and learn by it. I usually say, what was it particularly that touched your heart? And it leads into a conversation where really you're ramming home the truth even more. If feedback is critical and judgmental, then I try to find out the cause. Tell me why. Why did you say that? And it may be that I need to make adjustments, and I learn from it. So that response from people can be an enormous training ground. If it's flippant, forget it. If it's serious, find out why and rejoice in it, be encouraged by it. If it's critical, then what do I need to make a change about in my own ministry? Yeah.
Well, I'm sure that with your ability, you're much more secure than I am, but it would be interesting that people could come out and line up, and I could get 10 or 12 just wonderful responses to what I'd said and how I'd said it, and I just feeling like I could conquer the world, and then one insignificant individual, maybe not insignificant in God's framework, would come and stick a hole in my balloon, boy, and you could hear the air going out of me and my ego around the world. I don't know why it was that one critical response to a message that I felt good about could just really do damage to my ego and my psyche. And even I would almost ask Beverly, my wife, you know, if you don't like my sermon, don't tell me till mid-afternoon. Please don't hit me with it right after church.
Well, HB, I just want to say something there. I feel that ultimately we're not preaching to an earthly audience. We're preaching to the triune God and a host in heaven. And we should never, never, never forget that. We're under the sentence of heaven, as Paul says, preach the word, he says, because this is a serious matter before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead, and so forth. But if my ego is really smashed, I like, and I don't say this in a supercilious or super spiritual sense, but I just say, Lord Jesus, if this is the sentence of the cross that I need, well, I accept those nails, that the life of Jesus may come through right now. And I get a blessing out of that. I used to be absolutely devastated, especially when we went on television in New York and I had letters that actually cut me to shreds, or on radio around the world and was cut to shreds, or the typical New Yorker who pulled me to pieces. But I want to tell you something. It did me a world of good. I learned such deep experiences of God through that. Doesn't mean to say that you don't get what I call grieved and hurt, but there is a sense in which you accept those jibes like the nails that hold you to the cross, then the life of Jesus comes through and you've gone deeper in God, and that's all that matters.
So what you're saying is you just shouldn't panic
if
you don't please everybody.
No way.
Now, let me lead you into this next question by just this thought of the foolishness of preaching.
Yes.
You know, the Bible talks about the foolishness of preaching, and honest, Stephen, you know, on any given Sunday morning, there are some really poor efforts out there and some very poor preparation, but I don't think that's what is meant by the foolishness of preaching.
No way. No way. The reference in context there, frankly, is the foolishness of preaching the cross. I mean, that was what was the stumbling block to the Jew and the laughing stock to the Greek. And it's in that context that Paul speaks of the foolishness of preaching. The fact of putting over a cross a message on Jesus Christ and him crucified was preposterous in those days. There's nothing foolish about communication per se. We do it in news. We do it in every other area of life. And I think preaching as an art in Corinth was the greatest thing. That's what scared Paul to death. to come. Mm. He said, I cannot come with the persuasive words of man's wisdom. He said, I'm shaking, I'm fearful, I'm trembling from head to foot because I can't match the Corinthian words. They had these tremendous rhetoricians who put across the most amazing dissertations and all the rest of it. But you see, it was dead. He came in the power and demonstration of the Holy Spirit, and he said, we preach Christ crucified. And the crucified there is emphatic. And that was foolish to the natural mind. Mm. And that's what I believe that phrase refers to.
Well, now, Stephen, as I move into that, using that as a segue, on some Sundays and some Sabbath days, there are those of us who just, like an athlete, literally run into the pulpit
right.
because we feel so anointed, so inspired, and so charged. But then there are others who we just drag ourselves up there because we don't think we've got much to say, and probably we don't. But how can we become more receptive to the divine inspiration? How can we live under that Shekinah glory, so to speak?
Well, I feel that, three things I'd like to just state. A pastor must make time to study, and I think we've touched on that, and I needn't go back to it. If a pastor doesn't take time, he deserves to climb up into that pulpit disconsolate and defeated. Secondly, a pastor must use tools. This preaching off the cuff without really digging into the Word of God, we'd be very happy to send any pastor who's listening some of the helps that we give in terms of tools, the right tools to use. But thirdly, a pastor must really handle the text and handle the text as the Word of God. It was St. Augustine who said, when the Scriptures speak, God speaks. When the Scriptures speak, God speaks. Therefore, I want to be the mouthpiece of God in the text. And this is where I spend most of my time in preparing, and this is what we train our men to do here. And I have a little following what I call schedule in preparing a message. Select the text and make sure about the boundary of that text and the burden of its message. Select the text first. Then inspect the text. Number two, inspect the text. What does the text say? What does the text mean? That's important. There's a difference between what it says and what it means. And then what does the text do? What is it intended to do in my preaching of it? And then I go from there to dissect the text, which is breaking down its structure. And I studied under Dr. Graham Scroggie, who was my mentor, and he gave me a little golden hammer I've used all my life. I ask three questions of every text I look at, every text I look at. Number one, what is the dominating theme? Read it, reread it, read it again, and reread it until a dominating theme emerges. And there can be many dominating themes, but you can only preach one at a time. The book is infinite, but so choose the dominating theme. And then, what are the integrating thoughts? Every theme is made up of thoughts. So what are the integrating thoughts? Pick them out of the text. Let it come right out of the text. And let every one of those integrating thoughts relate to the dominating theme. And those can be your points. You can dress them up. You can alliterate them. You can put them in a memorable way. Do anything to make them captivating. But find out what those integrating thoughts are. Then the last question is, what is the motivating thrust? When you have your theme and all your integrating thoughts and you've written out all those thoughts, what is the motivating thrust? What's the bottom line? What is the challenge of this message? Then, having selected the text, having inspected the text, having dissected the text, now reflect the text. Write out the whole sermon. And HP, to this day, and I've been preaching for 55 years, I write out my sermon from beginning to end. The whole thing. And then, of course, get up and project it, preach it in the power of the Holy Spirit.
Would you normally take notes with you, Dr. Olford, into the pulpit?
If I have truly mastered, I don't mean now memorizing it, I don't have that kind of a memory. If I have conceptualized it and I see it and I have my outline, I very rarely use notes. If it's a brand new sermon or I'm giving a heavy lecture or a big Bible reading, yes, I will take notes. But there's no one way to do it. Jonathan Edwards carried the manuscript into the pulpit. Billy Graham has always used the manuscript. I prepared sermons for him and been with him in it, and he's always used the manuscript. But I think the least number of notes, that is to say, just an outline, is to be preferred, because you've got spontaneity. There's the extemporaneous moments when you are flying high, and there's always that eye contact and the conception you give to the people that you're not just reading something you've taken out of a book. It's part of you.
You know, as you speak, I'm reminded of the little boy who hadn't studied for the test, and he went in and took the test, and he flunked it. And then coming out of the test, he was heard to say, "Oh, God, why did you let me fail?" I think it's the same way in sermon preparation. So often we go into the pulpit thinking that surely God's not going to let us fail, but sometimes he leaves us to our own devices, doesn't he?
Absolutely. Yeah. Absolutely. We have to learn, and therefore it's never-ending. It's always learning, right down to the end.
Well, you know, Doc, your advice has been priceless to us on this edition of Pastor to Pastor. One last thought here. I know that in one of your books, you take a story from S.D. Gordon's writings about a dream he had of the ascending Lord arriving back into heaven. And it, as Jan Nation shared this with me and all, it just sent goosebumps up and down my back. I think this illustration could be worth the price of admission for all of our listeners, but I'd like for you to conclude our thoughts with this illustration, if you wouldn't mind.
Well, here is a story. S.D. Gordon did write this story. He had a dream, and in that dream, he saw the ascending Lord arriving back in heaven, and all the angel hosts gathered around to welcome him. The Master had come home. Then he describes one archangel who came over to the triumphant Lord and said, "Master, you did such a great work when you were down there on earth, and it climaxed in that awful, mysterious cross in which you made redemption, salvation for a ruined race, available to all. Master, that was a tremendous thing. Now, who's going to carry on that work?" And the Lord Jesus replies, "The handful of men that I have left down there." There was a long pause. The archangel pressed it. "But supposing they fail, have you an alternative program?" And our wonderful Lord answers, with one word, "No. No alternative program." The implication, of course, of that one word is tremendous. God has no other method than men. As we look at the cross and gaze upon those wounds, may it compel us to engage all our powers in the task of worldwide evangelism. He has no eyes but eyes, our eyes to see through, our lips to speak through, our hands to work through, our hearts to love through, our personalities to radiate out through. He's depending on us, and if we fail him, he has no alternative.
And the answer to that is we just cannot fail.
We cannot fail.
Well, Dr. Olford, thank you for your time. Now, I know that there are going to be many of our folks listening to us who want to be able to get in touch with you. They'll want to probably come to some of your sessions, whatever. So do you not, I think you have a toll-free number that we can call or an address. Would you give those to us now so that we can put them on this tape?
That's wonderful. 800-843-2241.
That's the toll-free number. Now, what's an address they could write you if they need to?
Post Office Box 757-800, Memphis, Tennessee, 38175-7800. That's Post Office Box 757-800, Memphis, Tennessee, 381757800.
Now, Dr. Olford, we're leaving. We're getting ready to go off the air in just a second. We've got all these pastors and a lot of their spouses listening to us. And one young man lifts up his hand and he says, "Dr. Olford, if there was one bit of advice, just one nugget of advice that you could give me when it comes to preaching the Word of God, what would that be?
I would say, preach the Word with fearlessness, faithfulness, and fervency in the power of the Holy Spirit.
Great word, my friend. Thank you so much for your time, and may God bless you as you continue to raise up biblical expositors. That's what we need in this world.
And God bless you, H.B. A privilege to talk with you.
Thank you. Goodbye.
Bye.
Okay, H. You've said many times that you would love to emulate Dr. Olford. Let's hear your English accent.
I think, Mike, that the closest I've got to an English accent is my last name, London. That's about the best I can do. I come from Arkansas. I can't say my A's and O's properly and much less articulate like these men, but boy, do I ever admire them.
Well, he takes that beautiful voice of his beautiful accent, and uses it in a marvelous way for the Lord. We have one more guest who you will be interviewing, and then, as promised, we'll hear some excerpts from these three guests as they were in the pulpit preaching. We're going to continue on the next tape. This completes side two of the first cassette. Please join us on tape number two.